Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ephesians. So the book of Ephesians. Last Sunday, we took a little bit of a detour from our verse-by-verse exposition, and we looked at a psalm. But tonight, I want to return to the book of Ephesians and return to our expositional series, verse-by-verse, through the book of Ephesians. And we come to chapter 5, and tonight we are looking at verses 3 through 6. And the title of the sermon tonight is, Christian, God calls you to abstain from evil. He calls you to abstain from evil. So I want to read God's word. I want to set it before you. You can follow along in your own copy of God's word. And let's cast our eyes upon the true word of God, the living, the true, the relevant, the inerrant, and the sufficient word of God. Ephesians 5. Beginning in verse 3, here's the word of the Lord. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness in silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Nothing in all of the world compares with Jesus Christ. Nothing in all of the world can compare with the glory and the beauty and the delightfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better. According to the book of Romans, Jesus is your righteousness. According to the book of Colossians, Jesus is the supreme one over all. In the book of Ephesians, you are united to him. That's Paul's favorite phrase. You are in Christ. In the book of Philippians, Christ is your life. In the epistle of James, Jesus is your wisdom. In the book of 1 Peter, Jesus is your hope. In the book of Jude, Jesus is the embodiment of the gospel that we stand upon and that we contend for, this faith once for all handed down to the saints. In the book of Galatians, Jesus is the one that you trust in for the justification of your soul. In the book of Titus, Jesus is the one that we preach so that we can engage in good deeds in the life of the church. In the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Jesus is the soon returning king. And the book of Revelation, Jesus is your sovereign lamb and your victorious warrior who will forever conquer sin and death and hell and Satan. Just to name a few. This is how great Jesus is. This is how supreme Jesus is. This is how great and sovereign Jesus really is. Peter is writing to the persecuted believers in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And he says that this Jesus is choice and precious in the sight of God. What a commentary that in the eyes of God the Father, Jesus is choice and precious. Well, we read about that all over the New Testament, but we come here to the book of Ephesians. That's where we are in our study. And we have looked at this beginning in chapter 1. We have seen the great glory of our God and the great work of our God in saving sinners. Turn back to chapter 1. Let me just remind you of the great work of the gospel, the great work of God in redeeming sinners. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, we see God the Father's work in predestining you. God the Father's work in predestining you. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then Paul is going to write about these great blessings in eternity past that God the Father has done for your salvation. All in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of the Father's grace. And then turning to verse 7 of Ephesians 1, we turn now to God the Son. God the Son, the Son's work in purchasing you. In purchasing you. Verse 7, in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. This glorious work of redemption includes the forgiveness. It includes the lavish mercy of God. And again, in verse 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of the glory of God the Son. So salvation is the Father's work in predestining you. It is the Son's work in purchasing you. But Ephesians 1 continues, it is the Spirit's work in perfecting you or preserving you. Verse 13, in Him, you, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And all of this great work here in verses 13 and 14 ends in verse 14, to the praise of the Spirit's glory. So all of this great work of salvation is all glory due to God for His work in saving sinners. If you turn the page to chapter 2, we see the same thing. Paul is going to give us the great gospel, the good news of how dead sinners can be made alive in Jesus Christ. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 is about your identity when you were born. Your identity when you were born. Namely, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Your identity when you were born as a human being in this world, you were born dead in sin. That was your identity. You were born as an enemy of God. End of verse 2, the sons of disobedience. End of verse 3, children of wrath. Oh, but this great gospel continues. Not only does it just end there with the bad news, but in verse 4, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive. Now we have your identity when you were reborn. You are alive in Christ. Paul just can't get over the reality that this good news of salvation is a work of God. And it extols the person and the work and the beauty of Jesus Christ, the Lord. We turn to chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, and we learn about the sweetness of the body of Christ, the sweetness of the church. And chapter 4 really is kind of the therefore. In light of what God has done for you, here's how you are to walk in Him. Chapter 4 is all about the beauty of the church. In verses 1 through 16, Paul's call is for us to be unified in the church. We are to be unified in the church. Verses 17 to 32 is Paul's call for us to be holy in the church. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which is Paul's call to be loving in the church, to be loving, to walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave Himself as an example, as an offering for us, as a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. But now, beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians 5, Paul is going to say, we must be distinct as a church. We must be distinct. Not only be unified as a church, be holy in the church, be loving in the church, but now in chapter 5, he's going to say, We need to be distinct. We need to be different from the world, and we are positionally, but now he's going to talk about our practice, our conduct, the way that you live your day-to-day life. We are to be distinct because we are elect. We are to be holy because the God who called us is holy. And maybe if I could illustrate it like this, I think with me, of a bird. When you think about a bird, you probably think of a creature with wings that flies. That's typically what we think about. But there are, as you know, just a couple of birds that have wings, but they do not fly. They do not fly like a penguin or an ostrich or an emu or a kiwi, that flightless bird in New Zealand. Well, Christian, you and I are like that. You're not like every other kind of creature. There are many birds, most birds, that fly, but there are some that are distinct and they don't. Christian, that's like you and that's like me. We are different. We are not like the rest of the world, all by sovereign grace, all by the working of our great God. And because this triune God has worked supremely, because he has worked sovereignly, because he has worked sufficiently and exclusively to save you and to redeem your soul and to deliver your soul from eternal hell, now you are to live like him and you are to live for him. You are to live for his glory and you are to abstain from evil. Let me just give you a couple of scriptures that bring this out all through the Word of God. Psalm 97, verse 10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. In Amos chapter 5, the prophet Amos says in verse 15, you are to hate evil and love good. In Romans 12, which we read earlier in our corporate reading of Scripture, Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. We see this all through the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament. More specifically, 2 Timothy 2:22, we are to flee youthful lusts. In 1 Timothy 6:11, we are to flee these things, namely the love of money and discontentment in that context. And we are to pursue righteousness and faith and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:14, we are to flee idolatry. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 6:18, we are to flee sexual immorality. Even John the Baptist, when the crowds came to him in Matthew 3 and verse 7, John the Baptist preached and he said, you need to flee from the wrath to come. Christian, what I want to say tonight and what Paul is going to say from Ephesians 5 is that our duty is to flee from sin and to flee to Jesus. You need to run from sexual immorality and you need to run to ultimate satisfaction in Jesus Christ, the Lord. We've already done a little bit of a survey of the book of Ephesians, but we come to chapter 5 tonight in our exposition through this book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 is about God's work. And then chapters 4 to 6 is about your walk. In Ephesians 1 to 3, it's about God's call upon you. And now in Ephesians 4 to 6, it's about your conduct before him. In Ephesians 1 to 3, it's about God's work in your position in Christ. And now Ephesians 4 to 6, it's about your practice in Christ. A couple of weeks ago, when we were in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, we looked at how this is a very positive exhortation. Walk in love. Walk in love. That's what Paul commands every believer to do. Verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Verse 2, and walk in love. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, verse 2 continues, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. That's the positive command. That's what God wants every believer to do positively, to walk in love. But tonight, we come to the negative counterpart. And it's in verses 3-6. And the negative is to abstain from evil. To abstain from evil. So if I were to sum up this whole sermon around one big point, what's the one main point that I want to convey to you? It's that, Christian, God calls you to abstain from evil. He calls you to abstain from evil. He's given you every spiritual resource that you need to do this. He's already saved you. He's already converted you. He's already regenerated you. Now he calls you in your walk to abstain from evil. In our outline tonight, in verses 3-6, I want to give you two headings. Two headings, really, to understand this more. And I want you to get this. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. It comes right out of the text. And we're just going to walk through the text phrase by phrase and understand it. The first heading that I want to give you is this: the responsibility for you to abstain from evil. The responsibility. And then I'm going to show you, second of all, the reasons for you to abstain from evil. You have a responsibility to abstain from evil. And then I want to show you the reasons why you must abstain from evil. So let's look at verses 3-4 and begin with the first heading. Christian, here is the responsibility for you to abstain from evil. Look at verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Christian, remember that God chose you. God elected you in Ephesians 1:4 so that you would be holy and blameless. You could think of it like this. Christ put his jersey on you. He put his jersey on you. You're on his team. So now he calls you to live like it. He calls you to live it out, to conduct yourselves in this way, and to speak like you're on his team as well. Well, what's the responsibility? In two ways he's going to bring it out. First, in your conduct. Second, in your conversation. Look at verse 3. In your conduct, in immorality and impurity and greed must not even be named among you. The first word that we have here in verse 3 is the word immorality. Immorality. It's the Greek word porneia, porneia. And it's really one of the broadest words in the New Testament language that refers to any sexual activity outside of a committed covenant relationship. It could include the sins of adultery. It could include the sin of prostitution, of premarital sex, of extramarital sex, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, polygamy, pornography, self-gratification. There might be others that could be listed there, just to name a few. These all fall within the category of this word that Paul uses for immorality that should not even be named among God's people. The second word that he brings out in verse 3 regarding our conduct is the word impurity. The word impurity is that which refers to something that is dirty, something that is unclean. The word in the Greek could even refer to something vile, something filthy, and often it's used in the New Testament in the context of sexual sin, like it is here. Sexual immorality and any sexual impurity. And then there's a third word that he brings out. Do you see it there in verse 3? And it's that little word greed or coveting. It's the word that means something that you covet or strongly desire, something that you need, something that you crave more than God. More than God. Again, the context here is sexual sin. It refers to somebody who is greedy in their sexual desires. They are insatiable in their sexual desires. You might say, well, that kind of defines our culture. That kind of defines what we see all around us and what's published all around us. But Paul's going to say, Christian, in verse 3, these sins, see it in the middle of verse 3, must not even be named among you. This is not an exhaustive list of what we could fall into as sins, but these are primary examples of what Christians are often tempted with and what the world often gives into. And Paul's going to say, church, don't even let these be named among you. I like one English translation, let there not even be a hint. Not even a hint of these things among you. Because these are sins that characterize your old nature. That has died. Romans 6 talks about that. It has died. It's gone. You're a new creature in Christ. That is your old nature. Now you are alive in Christ. It's like Paul is saying in verse 3, these sins of immorality and impurity and greed should be so absent from the body of Christ that there should be no occasion to associate them with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, let me ask you a question. What about you? What about you? Where are you tempted? Where do you find yourself weak in these areas of sexual immorality, any impurity, or greediness? Where are you lured? What is your weak spot that the evil one knows about? What is that place, that area, that context where you find yourself regularly tempted in this realm? We do well to learn from the example of our Savior in Matthew chapter 6 to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Not to be reactive, but to be preventative. Early in the morning to awaken the dawn and say, God, be merciful to me today. Do not lead me into temptation and guard the body of Christ. Let these things not even be named among us. Because, why? Look at the word at the end of verse 3. As is proper among the holy ones, the saints. Christian, you're a saint. You are positionally holy. You're made holy by God's sovereign grace because of the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to say, live like it. Live like it. You are a saint. So live it out. So this is number one in our main outline. This is our responsibility to abstain from evil. First, in your conduct, but Paul's not done. Look at verse 4, now in your conversation. You see, your responsibility is not only what you do, but it's even our words. Look at verse 4. There must be no filthiness, no silly talk, no coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, the first word in verse 4 is the word filthiness. Perhaps you have the word obscenity in your translation. It refers to talking in a disgraceful, talking in an embarrassing, in a shameful way. Perhaps it's a little bit hard to maybe flesh this out because in our day we kind of have lost a lot of shame in our culture. But the idea of this word is to speak in such an obscene way that it's disgraceful. It ought to be embarrassing. It ought to be shameful. But not only filthiness, but second of all, in verse 4, silly talk, or maybe you have foolish talk in your translation. And it's a word, interestingly enough, that can refer to people who are drunk, people who are revelers, people who are partiers, and they're just talking in a foolish way. There's nothing good, nothing wholesome, nothing beneficial, nothing godly that comes out of their mouth. Let all silly, foolish talk like this, Christian, be put away from you. The third word that he brings out is, in verse 4, is the word coarse jesting. Or perhaps in your English Bible, maybe you have crude joking. Crude joking. The idea here is sexually vulgar, innuendos that are impure. Totally inappropriate. Almost like bar-type language, what you might expect coming out of the filth of the contemporary movie scene, perhaps, in this world. And Paul is going to say in verse 4, the way that you talk, Christian, ought not to be this way. Look at verse 4. These things are not fitting. They're not fitting. It's not proper. There's no place for it among the people of God. Do you hear the strong language of Paul? Hear this. Paul is saying these sins should not be justified. They should not be tolerated. They should not be condoned. They should not be minimized. They should not be embraced. They should not be laughed at. Why? Because you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You're in the church. God has chosen you. The Spirit has, the Son has redeemed you, and the Spirit has given you life. You are made new. This is not who you really are to live in this filth. Don't let these things mar your reputation, church. Don't let these things be found among you, Paul will say. Somebody might say, well, Jeff, I hear what you're saying. I read it right here in verses 3 and 4. It's clear. It's simple. It's unmistakable. You say, so what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to live? How am I supposed to talk? Tell me what to do. Look carefully at the end of verse 4. These sins that he just mentioned are not fitting, end of verse 4, but rather, oh, what a strong contrast. On the other hand, giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. Did you know that the antidote to all of these sins, the remedy for all of these sins, what are you supposed to do? God's answer is, be thankful. You think, be thankful. What an unexpected antidote to all of this. Why? Listen to this. Because sexual sin in every kind is always selfish. It's always in that act an expression of discontentment with God and what God has given you at a particular time. You want to be lord of yourself. You want to be in control of that moment in your life. And so in that moment of discontentment and ingratitude, when you give into sexual sin, it shows that you're not being content and thankful to God. Being thankful means that you're casting yourself upon God with gratitude, with humility, with dependence, with contentment. Maybe I could state it differently. Falling into sexual sin shows a failure to give thanks. It shows a failure to give thanks. And the divine prescription for sexual purity is thankfulness. It's being content in God, being content with God where He has you and with what God has apportioned to you at a particular moment. All immorality means that you're being unthankful or discontent and dissatisfied in that moment. And what we need to be reminded of and what Paul is saying to the church is, come back. Come back to this great God. Remember who He is. Remember how great our Savior is. Come back to this Christ with humility and in repentance and with a great resolve for purity, with thankfulness overflowing in your heart. Again, you might hear this and think, but how am I supposed to do that? What does it look like in the moment? When you're at home on the couch, when you're laying in bed, when you're at the workplace, when you're in the car and you have that temptation, how do you fight it? How do you fight it? Matthew Henry, the Puritan pastor, gave his congregation 32 categories for giving thanks. I'm not going to give you all 32 categories. You can Google it and it would be well worth your time to read it and perhaps even order your morning prayer time just for the next 30 days or so to learn from this. A wonderful example of thankfulness. But what he teaches his congregation is that thanksgiving is the mark of humility and selflessness. The selfish person doesn't thank God because he thinks he deserves whatever he craves. Whatever I want, I think I deserve it. And that will inevitably lead to sin, to ingratitude. You say, Jeff, give me a practical thing. How do I express thanks? Church family, how about this? Number one, thank God for his character. For his character. Thank God that he's wise and good and powerful and sovereign and providential. He's all-knowing, he's everywhere present, he's good and gracious and merciful, and on you could go with God's character. Second, thank God for his salvation. For his salvation. Look no farther than Ephesians 1. And pray through the salvation act of God. Number three, you can thank God for his people. Thank God for the 53 members of Christ Fellowship Bible Church. Thank God for the other believers that you know. Thank God for the family of believers that God has given so that we can grow together in Christ into conformity with the Son. Fourth, thank God for his promises. Thank God for his promises. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And on you could go with the promises that God has lavished in his word. Number five, you can thank God for his provisions. For his provisions. So God has been faithful in the past. He'll be faithful today. And he'll be faithful for the future. Number six, thank God for his providence. For his providences. How God is unfolding his sovereign and eternal plans every moment of every day in everything that ever happens. The providence of God. What a doctrine. What a glorious reality of God. Thank God for his providence. And number seven, thank God for his security. Christian, you can never sin your way out of the eternal grace of God. You can't. God's hold on you is firm, and he is a secure and a saving and a preserving God. And number eight, Christian, thank God for his power. That God and his power in you, Ephesians 1 and 3 talks about that, is greater than the power to sin in that moment. What power we have of Almighty God. And then number 10, thank God for his blessings. For his blessings. Oh, think of the enjoyments and all the common grace that God gives us. And maybe just one more. Thank God for his word. For his word. And perhaps you could think of many more. Oh, we can put off the temptations to sin that he's listed here in verses 3 and 4 with the antidote, with the remedy of thanksgiving. May we as the people of God be a thankful people. A thankful people. I remember in California, I was sitting in a counseling room with a man. And I was trying to help him in the Word of God, pointing him to the Scriptures. And we were going over this very topic, this very text. And he needed homework, week after week after week. And I said, one of your homework assignments is for you to take a piece of paper and to write out every single little blessing that you can think about in a 10-minute time span. Every single little blessing, even the mundane things like a pillow, like a bed, like a house, like a roof, utensils, deodorant, toothpaste, a car, and on you could go with all of these common graces of God. Clean water, food, we have plenty, we have clothes, you have a paycheck, you've got a door with locks, and on you could go. And just go through them and thank the Lord for who He is and what He's provided. That's what Paul says in verses 3 and 4. Christian, your duty is to abstain from evil. And the first heading that we looked at here is the responsibility. You have a responsibility to abstain from evil in your conduct and in your conversation. And how do you do it? But by being thankful. By being thankful. But Paul's not done. But the paragraph is not over. Because in verses 5 and 6, he's going to give us another way that we can abstain from evil. And here it is, the second heading for the night. Here are the reasons for you to abstain from evil. The reasons. We've seen the responsibility that you have. Now, here's the reason. Here's the why. Let me give you the reason why you ought to abstain from evil. And I want to read it. Look with me in your Bible. Right here at verse 5, it's unmistakable and it's crystal clear. Verse 5, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 5 begins with that little word, for. In the original, Paul's saying, let me explain. Let me give you a clear explanation of why your responsibility, Christian, is to abstain from evil. And in this section, it's bold. It's bold. Paul is very clear. It's unmistakable. And I want you to know that Paul is perhaps directing his exhortations here to a false teacher that may have snuck into the community. Could be. Maybe Paul is also writing to the whole church. We know that. He's just writing to the whole church of Ephesus. But perhaps he's focusing on the professing believers who are in the midst of the church, but maybe they're dabbling with sin. Maybe they're falling into these sins and they're not repenting. Paul, in these verses, is going to do a couple things. Number one, he's going to expose non-believers, and he's going to exhort believers. He's going to expose non-believers and exhort believers, but also, hear this, Paul wants to bring shame upon these sinful practices, because they shut people out of heaven. But, Paul also wants to bring hope. He wants to give hope to the saints as to their ability and their duty to walk in the light. It's a clear and a bold and a powerful section. Now, in verse 5 and 6, Paul's going to give you two reasons. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to jot these down, because I want you to think with me about them. They are so unmistakable, and yet we need to be reminded. What's the reason for you to abstain from evil? Number one, in verse 5. Number one, because practicing evildoers are excluded from God's kingdom. Let me say it again. Practicing evildoers are excluded from God's kingdom. That is to say, they are shut out of heaven. They're shut out of heaven. That's not just Jeff saying that. That's verse 5. For this you know with certainty, Paul says, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, he will not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's like you need to be certain of this. Literally in the Greek language, Paul's going to give two Greek words for know. In your knowing, you need to know this. He's being overly repetitive. He's being very clear. You must be sure of this. We need clarity like that in our day. In our world, in our culture, in our society, with all that is being done all around us and things that are being done in the name of tolerance and love for other people, we need Paul to say in verse 5, you need to know this with certainty. Crystal clarity. Verse 3. Verse 5. That no, here's the same triad, no immoral or impure person or covetous man. Same triad of sins that he mentioned earlier in verse 3. But now he's going to further define the covetous one as an idolater. As an idolater. These who live this way have no inheritance in heaven. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. Paul is not saying, he's not saying that if you've ever at some point committed any of these sins, that you're excluded out of heaven. What Paul is saying is that those who persistently give themselves over to the practice of these sins, even if they call themselves Christians, even if they're an elder, even if they're a pastor, even if they're a deacon or a missionary or a professing believer in the workplace, if they are given over to the practice of these sins, they are, Paul says, excluded from God's kingdom. That is the glorious realm of eternal life. Hear it again. Impurity, immorality, greediness, idolatry. These practices are what shut people out of heaven. And Paul says, church, you're living in Ephesus. It was one of the central cities known for its immorality in the ancient Roman culture. And there were pagan temples all over the place. There were cult prostitutes there. And Paul is saying to the believer, you need to know this. It doesn't matter what people might say or think or feel or experience in a moment. You need to hear the clarity of the Bible. Here's the reason, Christian, that you need to abstain from sin. The first reason is because practicing evildoers are excluded from God's kingdom. But Paul still is not done. He's going to give a second reason. And the second reason right here in verse 6, now he has come to the pinnacle of his argument. Now he's come to the top of the mountain and it's clear, it's unmistakable, but it's bold. The second reason is because practicing evildoers will receive God's infinite wrath. Let me say it again. Practicing evildoers will receive God's infinite wrath. If in verse 5, they were shut out of God's kingdom. Now in verse 6, they are shut in under God's wrath. Now, I have gone to verse 6 a lot. In biblical counseling, in writing, in preaching. Because I am amazed at what Paul says at the beginning of the verse. Let no one deceive you. Which tells me that there were people that were trying to deceive him. There were people who were trying to deceive the believers. Beware of those who call themselves Christians. They look good. They smell good. They say the right things. They hang with the right people. They kind of go to the right places and they know the right things, but they laugh. They laugh at the idea that sexual immorality and a little greed and a little fun around the worldly partying is going to fall under God's judgment. Come on, we're under grace. Paul is saying, beware of those who make light of sin. He's saying, beware of those who laugh at sin. Beware of those who tolerate sin. Beware of those who make excuses for sin. Jude verse 4 gives us much clarity on this, describing these kinds of people. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. That is, allowing you to live an immoral life because you're under grace and you're already forgiven and God has already done this work, and so now you can live as you please. But Jude is going to say, that's a false teacher. That's a false teacher. And there are many false professing Christians who think that God's grace is kind of a license to sin, a license to ease up on our pursuit of holiness. We're not under law, but we're under grace, and we can live how we wish, and our God is a God of grace. He surely understands. He wants people in the kingdom. Let's be more inclusive and more tolerant, and let's welcome people in. We're surely not going to say that they're doing something wrong. Remember Revelation 21, verse 8. It's the context of the new heavens and the new earth, that all those who are sexually immoral and unclean will have their part in the lake of fire. Remember Revelation 21, 27. Again, in the context of the new heavens and the new earth, nothing unclean will enter into the new city, the new Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Look again at verse 6, Ephesians 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. These are hurtful. They're lying. They're deceptive words. Paul's going to say, verse 6, for because of these things, what things? The sins that he's already mentioned in verses 3 to 5. Because of these sins, look at this, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Again, Christian, God is not talking about an instance where you might have fallen into a sin. He's talking about those who live their lives characterized by such sinful practices. They will certainly experience the stern judgment and wrath of God. In fact, Paul calls them here in verse 6, sons of disobedience, because they're characterized by being disobedient. That's their likeness. That's who they are. Sin is lawlessness. Paul is going to say the same thing earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul, in the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, is going to say the same thing. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see the unmistakable clarity? It calls me to self-examination. It calls me to examine my own heart. Is this a practice in your life? Is this something that you habitually, regularly give yourself to? Oh, I want you to consider with me in verse 6 for a minute. Those who live and practice these things, the wrath of God comes upon them. Consider the wrath of God. What a fearful expression. Because the wrath of God is God's determination to punish a person without limit. You see, man's anger, man's wrath is limited. Limited in scope, limited in power, limited in ability, but not God's. No, the wrath of God, the wrath of God is a determined and a fixed and a righteous anger where God has no limit of his divine presence and he has no limit of his divine power. Consider the infinite wrath of Almighty God without end, without letting up, without intermission, without lessening, without grace, without love, and with full justice. It's like the barrel of God's gun is aimed at the sinner's heart, and God never misses the mark. Do you hear how Paul is writing to the believers? But he's giving them the reason. Here's the reason why you must abstain from sexual sin. Because if your life is marked by this kind of practice, regardless of what you might profess with your lips, you're under the wrath of God. Hearer, has God the Spirit pricked your heart? Has God shown you that perhaps even tonight, through the reading and the preaching of his word, that this is the practice of your life? It's the pattern of your conduct. It's easy to talk against these sins, and it's easy to decry the sins in others. But what about your own life? What about your own heart? Do you live in these sins? Do you engage in these sins? Do you indulge in these sins? Do you enjoy being in these sins? Hearer, you must turn or burn. You must run to Jesus Christ and flee to the refuge. And the refuge is found not in your effort or in your merit or in your deed or in your church attendance, but the refuge is found in the one who took the wrath of God as your substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do it tomorrow. Don't wait until next week. If the Spirit of God has convicted you, and this is the habit of your life, the daily, regular, ongoing, unbroken, unmortified habit of your life, turn to Christ. Repent. Call upon his name. Find shelter at Calvary. Let the blood that came from Christ, that is able to wash all of your sins away, let it flow to you as you come to him by faith, crying out to him to save you. I love Romans 5 and verse 9. What hope? Having been justified by his blood. Christian, hear this. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. What a great verse in Romans 5, 9. That though I was under the wrath of God, oh, now as a justified sinner by the blood of Christ, through the merit and the work of Christ, I am saved from the wrath of God. Are you? Are you? Maybe someone may think, you know, I'm a member of the church. You know, nobody knows. I'd be so ashamed if what I did became public. If my wife or my husband or my children or my pastor or my elders or my parents, if somebody found out. But let me give you hope. Was there ever a sexual sinner in the Bible who was forgiven? Well, yes. Abraham. Abraham, he, in a moment of unbelief, he disbelieved God and he went into Hagar, his wife's maid. David, the man after God's own heart, the king of Israel, saw a woman bathing. He pursued her. He wanted her. He brought her. He committed adultery with her. He tried to hide it, but later he repented. In John 8, there's that story of the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, dragged to Jesus. And Jesus forgave her. He forgave her. I think of Luke 7, beginning in verse 37. The town prostitute found her way into the home of a Pharisee, and she came into Jesus' feet, and she was weeping, and she wet his feet with her tears. And she, who had sinned much, was forgiven much. I think of the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who was the incestuous, fornicating man. He went to church. And yet later in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we find that that man repented and that he had to be restored back into the fellowship. 1 Corinthians 6, the believers of the church of Corinth used to be fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and effeminate. But such were some of you. God washed them. God sanctified them, justified them in Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes to the persecuted believers. And the persecuted early church used to give in to sensuality. They used to give in to their lusts and their carousing, but no longer. John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. She was a woman who had numerous men, and the guy that she's now living with is not even her husband. And she, by the mercy of the Messiah, was forgiven, and she found Jesus to be the Savior of the world. Do you see the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of this forgiving love of Christ? Christian, you're regenerated. You're regenerated. You're made alive. Christian, you're freed. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. Christian, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. You've been made right with God. Christian, you're holy. You're made like Christ. You're a saint. You're pure. You are to be set apart. Christian, you're fighting. You're fighting. Because the Christian life is a fight. It's a war. It's combat. It's a continual struggle. It's a daily battle. But looking at a topic like this, somebody might say, but can a Christian stumble into a sin like this? Could a Christian really stumble into a sin like this? And I want to answer yes. Yes. But will a Christian persist? Will a Christian remain? Will a Christian stay fallen into this sin for long practices and long periods of time? And the answer is no. I like the way R. Kent Hughes put it. He said, persistence in sexual sin is a graceless state. It is a graceless state. But I must give a word in this sermon to you Christians who are battling with sexual sin. To those of you Christians, to those of you that may be watching, and you're a believer, you're washed, you're justified, but maybe right now you're struggling with that sin and you know what it is. Maybe you're willing to confess a lot of sin and mortify and kill and rid your life of a lot of sin, but you've got one that you don't want to take the full measure and kill it. Christian, for you, I want to call you, if you're caught in a sexual sin, that you need to stop. You need to confess it. You need to break it off. Break off the tempting relationship. Break off the sinful situation and seek the Lord. And if you fall again, then you go to the cross again. Never give up going to Jesus. Never give up going to Jesus. Never give up receiving the forgiveness that you need that He so mercifully gives. Never think that Jesus will stop loving you, His elect child. Never doubt the Savior. As Matt Slick said in this context, He loves the Christian and He knows your struggle and He's able to help you. But maybe you're listening and your heart has been exposed and you're convicted before God. Teenager, young person, man and woman, married or single or divorced or widowed. And you might be exposed before Almighty God and say, this is me. This is my hidden life. This is my practice. I want to call you this moment to receive the forgiveness of God. Because the forgiveness of God is available. It's available. I love the free grace of God. I want you to know that the forgiveness of God is sufficient. It's sufficient. It's enough. The forgiveness of Jesus was costly, though. It was costly. He paid for it. It's free. But it cost Him His own life. And I want you to hear this, sinner. The forgiveness of Jesus is transforming. It's transforming. He'll transform your heart. He'll change your mind. He'll change the way that you think. You're not going to be instantly perfect. But you're going to have a progression of being made more like the Son of God. The forgiveness of Jesus is deep. Because, sinner, you need to hear this. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. You can't. Christian, do you battle with sin? Do you battle with sinful desires and sinful lusts and sinful cravings? Do you battle with sinful fantasies? You need to fight your lust for sin with the greater lust for God. Your desire for sin needs to be swallowed up by a greater desire for God. You fight your fiery passion for lust with a greater fiery passion for God. Or, to use the language of Paul earlier in Ephesians 5 and verse 4, you fight your sinful passions with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. And Christian, when you sin, when you stumble, come clean to God. Just come clean. Confess it. Don't excuse it. Don't justify it. Don't minimize it. Don't say you're sorry. Confess it. Turn from it. Christian, break off the connections. Christian, hate that sin fiercely and pursue God passionately. Do it daily. Do it regularly. Do it frequently. God is always there. You may fall deep in sin, but God's grace is deeper still. You may feel trapped in a temptation, but God's power is able to give you the grace to endure it. You might feel like you just can't be forgiven. But God says, confess it. Confess it. And He will cleanse you and He will forgive you. You may feel guilty. You may feel dirty. But God can take away your guilt and your shame. I want to close. What a sobering text. What a clear text that Paul writes to the believer. Here's your responsibility to abstain from sin. Here's the reasons. The reasons. Christian, as I draw this to a close, let me just remind you, just putting it bluntly, there is never anything good that comes in sin. Never. There's never anything good that comes from sin, any sin, including sexual sin. We want to guard from the progression. First, you observe and you're intrigued by a sin. And then you give in and you begin to practice the sin. But then you begin to justify the sin, defend it. And then finally you boast in it. Guard from that progression. I think of the words of the Puritan Thomas Watson when he said, "The pleasure of sin is soon gone, but the sting remains." And then he said, "Christ will never be sweet until your sin is felt to be bitter." And then he gave this warning, and Watson said, "What fools are they who for a drop of pleasure are willing to drink a sea of wrath?" To give in to sin in this life, to give in, to indulge, to practice it for a little pleasure. And you're willing to do that to drink an ocean of God's infinite wrath. But Christian, lift your eyes. Look to God. Hope in God. Christian, hear this. A weak faith can lay hold upon a strong Christ. The more that you enjoy God, the more that you will be ravished with delighting in Him. So Christian, I think a fitting way to conclude this is enjoy your God. Delight yourself in God. And the more that you delight yourself in God and you enjoy God and you're pleased with God, you're not going to want sin. It's like the way David put it in Psalm 16. And I want to end with this. In Psalm 16, David is giving a prayer to the Lord. Psalm 16, verse 8, "I have set the Lord continually before me." Never forget that. What a great affirmation. That's our duty. That's what we must do. "I have set the Lord continually before me." Christian, that's your go-to verse. Psalm 16, verse 8, "I have set the Lord continually before me." Verse 9, "Therefore, my heart is glad." And then verse 11. "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." That's a promise from His Word. To everyone who sets the Lord continually before him, that there's fullness of joy in God. There are pleasures forever at the right hand of our God. Christian, abstain from evil. Pursue your God and live a life of thankfulness. Let's pray. Our great God, we come before you sobered. We come before you, O God, mindful that we are sinners. But yet positionally, our true identity is that we are saints, children of God, bought with the blood of Christ, predestined and adopted and redeemed, forgiven. Grace has been lavished upon us. We've been made alive and we are raised up with Christ. Help us, O Lord, to walk in love. Help us, O Lord, to abstain from sin. We've seen the responsibility and the reasons, O God. Oh, may eternity be set before us. Write this truth from these clear verses upon our hearts, upon our minds. O God, for those that may be living in the practice of ongoing sin, as these verses describe, oh God, would you, by the sovereign working of your Holy Spirit, grant eternal life? Save them, oh God. Bring them to Calvary Give them new life. Help us as the body of Christ, the body of believers, the elect, to be thankful, to turn away from sin, and to set the Lord continually before us, that we will have joy, joy, joy and gladness in our hearts. For the glory of Christ, and for the good of the church, and for the reputation toward the lost, we pray all of these things. Amen.